Please be seated. Our reading from God's Word and our text for the sermon this morning is from Exodus chapter 33, and we'll be reading verse 18 through chapter 34, verse 7. In this text, Moses continues his prayer to God. We've been looking at a lot of prayers of Moses the past few weeks as we've seen the fallout from the Israel's great sin and idolatry with the golden calf. Last week, we looked at how he interceded with the Lord so the Lord would go with the people of Israel to the promised land. He wouldn't just send them away, but that he would go with them. And now, having achieved what he has asked for, how God has answered his prayer and said, "Yes, I will do for you what you have said," Moses now has a further request. He asks for a personal, more intimate experience of God's presence. He asks to see God's glory. And so, reading from verse 18 of chapter 33 through 34, 7. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask with Moses that as we come to this place where you have promised to meet with us in your word, in the gathered worship of your people, we ask, Lord, with a holy boldness that we may see your glory, that we may see your face. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. In 1540, Henry VIII needed a wife. He had already had several wives in the pursuit of a male heir, and so far that had not worked out for him. And so he needed at this time a new wife. And he had broken with the Roman Catholic Church because of their forbidding of him divorcing his first wife, but he still had not come and embraced, and never really did throughout his life, embraced the Protestant Reformation. He had broken with the Pope, but he hadn't embraced the Protestant Reformation. And one of his advisors, Thomas Cromwell, very much wanted to move Henry towards embracing the Protestant vision and to ally himself with some of the Protestant princes in Germany. And so he thought he could kill two birds with one stone. Henry needed a wife. Maybe he could find one among the Protestant princes in Germany. And so he proposed to Henry that he marry Anne of Cleves, who was the princess, the daughter of a Protestant prince. Henry kind of liked the idea, but he first wanted to know what this Anne of Cleves looked like. He had never seen her, so he asked Cromwell to commission a painting of Anne of Cleves to have made and sent to him so he could see what she looked like before he agreed to this marriage. And it was done, and the painting was brought to him. He saw the painting and got very excited about the prospect of marrying Anne of Cleves. And so the papers were signed, the treaties were made, and Anne of Cleves was brought to England to marry Henry VIII. However, when Anne of Cleves got off the boat and Henry came to meet her and saw her face, he immediately swiped left. He decided that the picture had taken some liberties with what Anne of Cleves looked like, and he decided he did not like what Anne of Cleves looked like at all, and sought as quickly as he could to annul the marriage, and had the Thomas Cromwell, his chief advisor, charged with treason and eventually executed. This whole incident probably tells us more about Henry VIII than it does poor Anne of Cleves. But it illustrates something important: the importance of seeing somebody's face. We don't really think we have known somebody until we see them. You can write all the letters you want, you can have all the communication you want, but there's a form of knowledge of somebody else that can only come when you look them in the face. Today we're blessed with technology, which enables us to take pictures and stalk people before we ever are able to stalk them in person. We can stalk them online. We have video calls, and we know frequently what somebody looks like before we've ever seen them. But as many of you know, that's no real substitute for being in the presence of someone and looking directly into the eyes of someone. There's a form of knowledge that comes when you look in someone's face and see them looking at you, particularly if it's someone that you love and are intimate with. There's a knowledge and a communication that can happen there in looking in someone's face that can't happen throughout all the other modes of communication. I think it's one of the reasons why we as human beings are somewhat uncomfortable with masks. Right? It shields the face. We're kind of covering part of the communication that we as human beings have with one another. We desire to see each other's faces. In our text today, Moses desires to see God. He desires to have an intimate knowledge of God that can only come through seeing, from looking deep into the face. In our text today, God tells Moses, as he makes this bold request, to see your glory, which God interprets as a desire to see his face. There's a question that is raised, I think, when we hear this question and Moses' statement. And it's this question that I want us to meditate on this morning. Does God have a face? Does God have a face? For Moses desires to see this. And then God describes what he is going to show Moses, or what he's not going to show Moses, in incredibly human terms. We call it anthropomorphic language. Listen again to verses 20 through 23 as we see what God describes he's going to show Moses. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." In this, as in many places in the Bible, God describes himself, communicates himself to us in profoundly human ways, both describing his actions in terms of human actions, human emotions, and even human body parts. Why is this? What are we to make of this? Does God have a face? So we'll look at this question in two parts. Next week we'll look more at this encounter with Moses. We'll look at what God says. We're going to come back to this passage again next week, looking at the things that God says. This week I want us to look primarily what Moses sees, or what God says about Moses seeing. And so we'll look at this passage in two parts. First, we'll see that God accommodates the revelation of his glory. And second, God anticipates the incarnation of his glory. God accommodates and God anticipates. So first, God accommodates the revelation of his glory. Because, as I said, Moses says, this bold request, after God has told Moses that he's going to give him all he has asked for, he makes a further bold request. "Show me your glory." Now, what do you think of when you think of glory? I think most of us probably think of light or brightness or beauty. And that's certainly an aspect, an important aspect, to the manifestation of glory in the Old Testament. But the word for glory itself conveys weightiness, something that is heavy. Kavod, substance, glory, weightiness, substance. Certainly light, but not light as in something that's easily moved, but something that has a great weight and importance to it. Now, Moses has already had some incredible encounters with the glory of God, more than any other human being. He's already encountered the Lord at the burning bush. He's seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He was there on the mountain at the ratification of the covenant, when we're given that remarkable statement that they went and ate and drank in the presence of the Lord, and they saw God and lived. He's been up and down Mount Sinai numerous times, going into the cloud where the presence of God was. He's been in the tent of meeting where the presence of God would descend, and he would speak to God almost as it were face to face, it says. But now, as Moses prepares to lead the people away from Mount Sinai, Moses boldly prays for more. "If I have found favor in your sight, please show me your glory." Earlier he had prayed that God would make it so that he could know him and his ways. "Show me your ways that I may know you." And now he intensifies that request and says, "Please let me see your glory, that I may know you." And God answers Moses' prayer, his request, with a yes and a no. He tells Moses that he will indeed give him an extraordinary vision of God. He says that he will make his goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name before you, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, and here's the but, I will give you this incredible vision, but you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. So what does it mean for God to have a face? As the Apostle John says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. A spirit does not have hands, faces, or backs. I think the Children's Catechism summarizes the teaching of the Bible well in this way. And children, those of you who have memorized the, not the shorter catechism, but the Children's Catechism, maybe you can tell me what it says. What is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. God is a spirit, and part of in defining what a spirit doesn't have a flesh and blood body. Moses will remind the people of Israel 40 years later on the borders of the Promised Land that when they came to Mount Sinai, God purposely did not show them a form. They did not see a form. Deuteronomy 4:15. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully, since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. God is not a creature. God did not have a physical form, and he did not portray himself that way, so he's not to be depicted as one. Solomon will later say at the dedication of the temple that God cannot be contained. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? 1 Kings 8:27. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And yet, as God describes his passing by Moses, he speaks of his hands, his face, and his back. And these are only a few of the profoundly human ways in which God portrays himself in Scripture. Again, he'll speak of his hand, his arm. He'll speak of his feet. He will speak of his emotions, very human emotions like anger and jealousy. Why does God talk in such a way? If these things are not, in a sense, proper to speak of God, it's not as someone who is spirit. Well, the answer is that God speaks this way because he loves you. In short, God speaks this way because he loves you. He accommodates his communication of himself to our weakness as creatures. God does not literally have hands or a back or a face in the same way that God does not have emotions like us. But God graciously depicts himself in very human ways to come close to you, inviting us to conceive of God in such a way, thereby welcoming you to come close. It's hard for us to think about a spirit, but we know about hands and faces and arms. It emphasizes that God is personal. We cannot really conceive of what it means to be a triune God, but God invites us to come near to him and so speaks and describes himself in such human ways. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck puts it this way: if God were to speak to us in a divine language, not a creature would understand him. But what spells out for us his grace is the fact that from the moment of creation, God stoops down to his creatures, speaking and appearing to them in human fashion. As Calvin famously puts it, God lisps to us. God baby talks to us. He stoops down, gets on his metaphorical knees, and looks us in the eye, coming close to us and speaking to us on our terms, because he desires us to have that sort of relationship with him, because he loves us. So God accommodates his revelation to us. So when God says of his face, that his face cannot be seen, he's explaining to Moses in a way that he would understand. He's saying that you cannot see my unveiled being, my refulgent majesty. This is something, the unveiled being of God, you as a creature, Moses, cannot accommodate. You cannot see. And there are two reasons for this. The first is our natural limitation as human beings. We are creatures, not the Creator. We cannot, in our finiteness, comprehend the infinite. And the other is our sinfulness. An unholy creature cannot see the unmediated holiness of God, cannot be in his presence, cannot see his face and live. And Moses is a sinner just like you and me. The church father Ambrose, I think, puts it really well, commenting on this passage. He says, "Who shall see my face and live?" Scripture said, and rightly so, "For our eyes cannot bear the sun's rays. And whoever turns too long in its direction is generally blinded," so they say. Now, if one creature cannot look upon another creature without loss and harm to himself, how can he see the dazzling face of his eternal Creator while covered with the clothing that is this body? For who is justified in the sight of God when the infant of one day cannot be clean from sin, and no one can glory in his uprightness and purity of heart? You see what Ambrose is saying here. He says, you as a human being can't stare into the sun without going blind, right? You cannot bear the sight of the sun without going blind. And both you and the sun are creatures, right? Both you and the sun have been made by God. How much can you, a creature, look into the presence, the face of the eternal one who made the sun, and not go blind, shall we say? And beyond that, there's the issue of our sinfulness. However, we said, God does not say no. God says that he will graciously stoop towards Moses and give him a vision which is accommodated to his weakness, both his creaturely weakness as a human being, but also his weakness as one who, because of his sinfulness, cannot bear the presence of God. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Moses will be allowed to see, as it were, the backside of God. God's glory will pass by, but Moses will only see the back of it, as it were, a man walking past. He will shelter him, place his hand over him in the cleft of the rock. Many have noted that the rock in which the Lord sheltered Moses as his glory passed by is a type and picture of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the rock which Moses struck and the water flowed was Christ in the Old Testament. In a similar way, commentators have noted that if Moses is sheltered in this cleft, in this crack of the rock, in the presence of God, so that he can be there and live. The rock, as Matthew Henry says, is a picture of the smitten Christ, crucified, wounded, and slain, and we shelter in his pierced side. I, for one, am so grateful that God accommodates his revelation to us, that God loves us so much to come down and speak to us in human terms, to portray himself in ways that we can grasp and understand, to draw us close to him. I pray we won't take that for granted, but we'll marvel at the graciousness of God in speaking to us in such intimate and human ways. But that brings us to our second point, an even greater reason, I think, why God portrays himself in that way, and that is that God anticipates the incarnation of his glory. He accommodates the revelation of his glory, and he anticipates the incarnation of his glory. The pastor and theologian Mark Jones has a very helpful section from which I'm drawing many of the quotes that I'm going to use here in the book called God Is, which talks about, again, this question, why it is that God depicts himself so much in human terms in the Old Testament. Jones says that there's a more profound reason than even just accommodation. that there's an anticipation of the incarnation of Jesus. Jones says, the person of Christ as the God-man gives us the reason why God attributed to himself human parts and passions in the Old Testament. God attributes parts and passions to himself not only to help us more clearly understand his purposes towards his people, but also to set the stage, so to speak, for the incarnation of the Son of God. When he speaks to himself of having human parts and passions and emotions, he's setting the stage, anticipating what would happen when Jesus comes. John Owen puts it this way, and don't worry, I'll translate this for you from John Owenese after I read it. It had been absurd to bring in God under perpetual anthropathies, as grieving, repenting, being angry, well pleased, and the like, were it not that the divine person intended was to take on him the nature wherein such affections do dwell. In other words, it would have been crazy for God to portray himself in such human ways, with such human emotions, if it was not God's intention to take on a human nature, which would have properly to itself those human qualities and emotions. Jones says, thus, everything anthropomorphically or improperly attributed to God, as if he had arms or grief, is actually properly attributed to Christ as the God-man. In other words, God in himself does not have a face or hands or back and does not have human emotions. But Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ has a face. He has hands. He has emotions. He has a back. And all these very human depictions of God in the Old Testament are an anticipation of that moment when God would become man in Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 1 speaks of the eternal Son, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. John 1, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. As a rule, I generally don't like depictions of Jesus in film for a number of reasons. Most important of them being, I think it's in general a violation of the second commandment to depict God, because Jesus is God. But there's one film that in general I really appreciate its depiction of Jesus, and that is the classic movie Ben-Hur. If you've ever seen this movie, you know that there are a number of times when Jesus appears on the scene, but there's one very interesting fact about every time you see Jesus. You never see his face. And in fact, the director of the film said he did this out of an appreciation for Lew Wallace, the author of the book, his hesitancy to depict Jesus' face as well, back when there were plays being made of this film, of this book. So you never see Jesus' face, you only see his back, and the reactions of people looking into the face of Jesus. So most famously, when the main character, Ben-Hur, is being dragged off unjustly as a slave to the Roman galleys and is being beaten and abused, and they pass through Nazareth in the chains, and they're being dragged along, and they come to a well, and the Roman soldiers are giving water to themselves, pulling people out and giving water, but they're not giving any water to any of these condemned slaves. And all of a sudden, this man, you only see his back, comes out and begins to get water and give it to the slaves, including giving a cup of water to Ben-Hur, who greedily drinks the water as he's parched through it, and he looks up and sees the face of Jesus, and he stops drinking. He's captivated by this looking into the face of Jesus. And a Roman soldier comes by and says, hey, I said no water for him, and begins to whip, and Jesus turns and looks again, or you're only seeing his back, and you see the Roman soldier's face as he looks into the face of Jesus. And he startled and turns and moves on. And this look that in this novel, in the film, that Ben-Hur has of Jesus will end up shaping him the rest of his life, and it will come back when he sees Jesus being crucified and will transform his life. But this picture of like what it is, looking into the face of Jesus, does for them. But again, we only see his back. But Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, and he had and has still a human face, a face which was spit upon, hands which were pierced, a back which was scourged, a body which was crucified, which died and was buried, which was raised from the dead on the third day, and is now a glorified body. In a sense, his time on earth, even in his human body, there was a shielding, a veiling of the glory of Christ. But now, in his resurrected body, the full glory is manifest. So that we can say that when we look in the face of Jesus, we literally can say we see God. God has a face in Jesus Christ. A face which, when we get to heaven, we will be able to look at and live. The Puritan John Arrowsmith notes that God's full glory is too dazzling for our eyes. And just as Ambrose says, he says that we cannot, even as creatures, behold the sun. But what do you do if you want to see the sun? You could behold the sun if you say, look at a pool of water. And the sun is reflected in the pool of water. And so we can look at the sun through a pool of water. And he says that Christ is the basin, that pool of water, which enables us to behold God's glory. Of course, Thomas Goodwin says that Christ is the highest manifestation of the Godhead that could have been communicated to creatures. Or as Cyril of Jerusalem says, because no one could see the face of the Godhead and live, he assumed the face of human nature, that seeing this, we might live. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God to the fullest extent possible for us as finite creatures in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is one of the main hopes of heaven, is that we will see the glorified Jesus face to face. But this is also something, in a sense, that we have to wait for. For even now it is, while we behold the face of Jesus by faith, we see, as it were, the backside of God. Matthew Henry says that what Moses sees as the goodness of God passes by reflects the imperfect knowledge of God in the present state, even as revealed in Christ. For this, when compared with the heavenly sight of him, is but like seeing a man that is gone by, whose back only is to be seen. God in Christ, as he is, even the fullest and brightest displays of his glory, grace, and goodness are reserved to another state. We eagerly look forward to that day when we will be in the presence of Jesus Christ and will see him face to face. 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself and is pure. Or as 1 Peter says, though you have not seen him, speaking of Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So even now, we behold the face of Jesus by faith, but we long for that day when we will see him face to face. As that anticipation of Moses says, that we desire to be in God's presence, to see him with that sort of intimate knowledge that only a look from face to face can have. We, like Moses, desire to see God's glory. As the Apostle Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So as we reflect on this marvelous vision which Moses was granted, may we marvel that God accommodates his glory to us, comes so close to us in even the way he portrays himself in Scripture, and that it anticipates the incarnation when Christ himself would take on a human face. And may it cause us to have a hope and hunger for heaven. May we behold him now with the eyes of faith and long for that fullest vision when we shall see him as he is, face to face. And may we have that knowledge of being a fully knowing, even as now Christ fully knows you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us, weak and sinful creatures, in your word and in the word. Lord, may you give us eyes of faith to look on your face. May we have that knowledge of you that comes from earnestly seeking you in your word. May you give us a hope and hunger in this life that cannot be satisfied without seeing you, a hope and hunger for heaven and for you, Lord. Lord, may we see you, even if it is in a mirror darkly. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Hold on 1 second. I'm told that